It's always good to have a different order or structure to a service, isn't it? Keeps you on your toes, keeps you guessing, and makes things different from week to week. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the way in which it teaches us and instructs us, and for the way in which it describes the way that human beings have failed you. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing to be upon this time now. We pray that that you would instruct us, teach us, guide us, and comfort us, and even challenge us for our Christian life and the way in which we exhibit godliness and worship you. And so, Lord, we just pray for your blessing again upon this time around your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to buy some new fans this week, the ones that don't make funny noises. Sometimes in life, our situation can seem as though it repeats itself, can't it? In terms of like Groundhog Day, when you wake up and the same sort of thing happens, not like our service this morning, but usually this happens because we haven't learnt our lesson. Now, when I make a mistake, I never make the same mistake twice. I actually make it five or six times in order to be sure. But you could seem as though Paul is repeating himself in this letter to Timothy. He talks again about false teachers. And so this must have been an important subject and an important topic within the church. But when we look back at what Paul is speaking about to Timothy, what he said about false teachers, we see that Paul has said that those who teach contrary doctrine, he's looked at false teachers in a couple of different ways. He's looked at the areas of what they teach, teaching about abstaining from foods and marriage and certain things. And he's looked at how they conduct themselves. And now, in our passage today, he's examining their character and the fruit that comes from their life as well. What they are like as people and what drives them to teach flawed doctrine. What motivates them. And so firstly, he gives us the characteristics of a false teacher in verses 3 to 5. And if you wouldn't mind clicking on the next slide for me, James. He gives us three negative characteristics about false teachers. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You might remember me saying that response to authority is a golden thread last week, running through the last parts of 1 Timothy. The way in which we respond to earthly authority, either bond servants to their masters or employees and employers, it's the way in which we respond to authority that demonstrates how we respond also to God's authority over our lives. Well, the first negative that Paul says about false teachers is that they do not respect the authority of God's word. More in particular, they don't respect the authority of Jesus' words, Jesus' teaching. If they don't agree with the sound teaching of Jesus, then they are not to be listened to. If they teach something that does not line up with Scripture, then they are not to be listened to. Now, early in the history, very quick, brief history lesson, early in the history of Baptist churches or Baptists as a denomination, there were some distinctions that set them apart from other denominations, either the Church of England or the Catholic Church. And one of these was the distinct authority of the Bible as God's Word, and how that is the authority, the highest authority for the Christian life. And this would have been rather difficult in the early Reformation stages, when the Bible was only in Latin and only certain people could read Latin. Majority of people couldn't read at all, and so it would have been difficult to uphold the authority of God's Word. But it would have been even more difficult in Paul and Timothy's time, because what Paul talks about as Scripture is the entire Old Testament, not the New Testament that we have. The rarity of Scripture, the rarity of manuscripts, and the rarity of people that could actually read them would have made it difficult to uphold the authority of Scripture. But nowadays, there's no excuse, is there? Anything that is prescribed in the Bible is to be believed and understood, or seek to understand it, and to be followed, as the Bible is the highest authority in the Christian life. Aside from God himself, of course. Anything described, and I emphasize the described, anything described in the Bible either shows us what we should do or what we should not do in response to God's call over our life. And so the Bible is to be given the highest authority, not just in a teacher's life or a pastor's life, but in every Christian life. The Bible is to be given the highest authority for how we live our lives and how God is speaking through it. If we hear anyone teaching anything that is very contrary to Scripture and to sound doctrine, leave them well alone. They think more highly than they ought, and their word, in their eyes, holds more authority than the actual word of God. Russell Moore, I've got a quote from him. I'm not sure who he was, but he says that the church is bleeding out the next generation, not because the culture or society is opposed to the church's fidelity to the truth or holding to the truth, but just the reverse. The culture often doesn't reject us because they don't believe the church's doctrinal and moral teachings, but because they have evidence, or that they can see, that the church doesn't believe its own doctrinal or moral teachings. Sad state of affairs. Secondly, even though these people have a high view of themselves, they understand nothing. The Greek word here is translated in other parts of the New Testament as knowledge that comes from personal study or formal study. And so we could translate this as, even though these people think that they are know-it-alls, they understand nothing. And thirdly, these people have an unhealthy craving for stirring up dissension, controversy, and disputes. Not disputes about property or things, but disputes about words. They get themselves into what could be translated as a word fight. You see it all the time on social media, don't you? A word fight. And it's one of the negative sides of social media. Fights or disputes, or word fights over grammar or spelling or what people have said, or just silly little things. But word fights are not just restricted to social media. In fact, the church has a big part in contributing to word fights. There's been loads of paper misused over word fights. And when I was at Bible college, I remember guys that would kind of revel in a word fight. The more they studied, the more conceited and puffed up they got, and the more they reveled in these scripture and theology word fights. But with that being said, if you ever hear me say anything that is contrary to scripture, if you can find a passage that says that what I am saying is not true, then come and see me. We can discuss it. We won't get into a word fight or a physical fight for that matter. But be prepared to discuss it with the Bible as being the authority. Now, Paul finishes off his comment about the character of false teachers, and he details the behaviours that they produce or the fruit they produce from their unhealthy craving of word fights and disputes. The second half of verse 4, he says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And when Paul speaks earlier in 1 Timothy about elders being the leaders of the church and deacons, in fact, as well, he mentions specifically that they must not be quarrelsome. They must not be dispute starters, fight starters, word fight starters. They must, in opposite terms, actually be peacemakers, not peace breakers. And so these false, godless teachers have an unhealthy craving for disunity, of stirring up dissension between people, of starting fights between this group of people in the church and this group of people in the church. They spend more time and effort starting fights, creating disunity, rather than being united under the name of Jesus. False teachers might peddle such things like health, wealth, and prosperity to suit their own agenda as godliness as a means of gain. They're an authority unto themselves, and they avoid accountability to anyone else. And where godliness is seen as a means of financial gain, there can never be truth. But Paul moves on to say that godliness as gain is the theme. Godliness as gain is the next theme that Paul comes to. He says that the element that the false teachers are missing is contentment. Verse 6 to 8, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." There's a fine line between contentment and complacency. Contentment is a feeling or showing of satisfaction with your possessions, your current social status or status in general, and your current situation. There is a difference between worldly contentment and Christian contentment. Worldly contentment says that you cannot be content until you have it all. Whereas Christian contentment, with what Paul says, is that we can be content when we have food and clothing. We can be content even when we don't have it all. Complacency, however, is a step in the wrong direction that our false teachers have made, and it's a smug feeling or uncritical satisfaction with one's achievements or situation. A self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied with an unawareness of actual dangers and deficiencies. And so these false teachers have been complacent with their standing before God and their standing before the church. Contentment thanks God for everything, whereas complacency congratulates self. Contentment still pursues excellence, whereas complacency rests upon its own accomplishments. And there's no complacency in what Paul prescribes here in verses 6 to 8. He says, with food and clothing we will be content. But with contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. Instead of being concerned about earthly things, about more money or a bigger house or more clothes or anything that this earth can offer, Paul has an eternal mindset. He says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Not necessarily now, but it will be. I will be content to come into the world with nothing, and I will be content to go out with nothing, if that means going to be with my Saviour. Now, to be honest, we can all fall victim to discontent. When we see someone with a nice car or a nicer house or nicer clothes, or someone doing well in their business when ours isn't, or somebody else buying a new motorbike or a new boat or whatever it might be, or even just longing for more money in the bank so that when those bills come in, you don't have to stress about the $600 that you've got to fork out for. But what Paul is saying here is that godliness or righteousness or a right standing with God is of much more value than anything in this life, because it has eternal ramifications. Paul explains how a minister or any Christian person who lacks contentment will eventually steer themselves down the path of destruction and possibly lose their faith. If left unchecked, discontentment in life can lead us down a path of destruction. However, those who maintain a short account with God, who ask for forgiveness of their sins and ask for godliness more and more, they are at no risk or at lower risk of losing their faith. And Paul gives this undeniable truth. Everything material that this life has to offer is temporary. Material wealth has value, but it is not eternal. Material wealth has value, and we can do great things with it. We can help poor people. We can support missionaries. We can feed our families. We can have a roof over our head. But it is temporary. Whereas godliness with contentment has eternal value. And if we were to follow Paul's example of being happy, of being content with food and clothing, we would do extremely well. But to be content with the money in the bank, to be content with the house that we have, the car that we have, even when it might break down. To be content even if we are hungry or cold or homeless. If we have our faith, we will be content. To be content when our health is good, to be content when we've suffered cancer or stroke. To be content when our business does well or the profit and loss margins are vastly different. This is a hard example to follow, isn't it? Paul now moves on and gives us the alternative of what happens when we are not content, when we are discontent. He says, instead of being content with what you have, discontentment turns into temptation, temptation to a snare into senseless and harmful desires, which then result in ruin and destruction. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice that it doesn't say those who are rich fall into temptation. It is those who desire, those who yearn to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into harmful desires, and into ruin. Now, the Bible never condemns anyone for their wealth or their abundance, and contentment has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank or the circumstances surrounding your life, but it has everything to do with your attitude. The question is not what you have, but what you want or desire. The Bible uses desire either in a positive or a negative way. We can desire something that is good to house and feed our family. That is a good desire. To desire to know more about God is a good desire. To desire to see people come to faith, that is a good desire. But desiring something more than you desire positive things is a negative and to be avoided. And this is what Paul is speaking about. Desiring to be rich more than desiring to be godly. When our passions and desires for financial gain or earthly things outweigh our desire to be godly, then we have a problem and we are on a path to destruction. Sin entered the world with Eve, seeing that the fruit was good to eat and desiring to have it, and taking that fruit and sinning. That's how sin entered the world. And so sin enters our lives when we desire anything over and above God. If we are discontent with what God has given us in any area of our life, whether it be financial, our marriage, our life, our employment, it can lead us down a path of destruction and ruin. Temptation can creep in. We can get caught in a trap, a snare. Harmful desires then come in and leads us to ruin and destruction. But speaking specifically about money, Paul says this next about the love of money. Verse 10, he says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs or pains. See, it's their love of money that can lead to harmful desires. It's their love of money, not money itself, but their love of money that leads to destruction. The love of money eventually causes a person to exchange their faith in God or their godliness, who is limitless and loving, in order to seek satisfaction and security in money, which is limited and loveless. And this in turn leaves the person in a state of all sorts of pains. Health fails. Maybe marriages unravel. Maybe addictions take over. Maybe unemployment follows. Maybe financial stress can happen. Financial collapse can happen. And desperation follows. And this is no one else's fault but their own. Their unwise choices, their desires have caused their pains, beginning with the decision to love the wrong object. As I said earlier, discontentment can creep into any one of our lives, especially in our consumer-driven society where more stuff is better. But the truth is that we'll never be content with more stuff. You could have the nicest house and the nicest car and the biggest mortgage. That's not an image that I wanted to portray, but that's what happens with a nice car and a nice house and a nice motorbike and a nice wife and a nice everything. More and more stuff will never satisfy our contentment. Contentment is not something that we find or acquire in stuff, but it is something that we decide to, an attitude that we decide to have. When we decide to be content with what God has given us, even if it might be lacking, we more easily receive these three gifts: current enjoyment instead of constant striving, complete freedom to recognize and applaud another's achievement without envy, and the cultivation of a genuine grateful spirit. And this might be starting as something as simple as waking up in the morning and singing the song, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. You don't have to sing it, you can just say it. Or it might start with saying something along the lines of, I am grateful for what I have and what God has given me. And I am satisfied with what I earn, and I will be generous to those around me. And I will have a grateful spirit. If we're able to do these things and build a character of gratefulness, of contentment in godliness, we will be much more content with what God has given us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that everything that we have comes from you, both material and financial, but also character and fruit from that as well. Everything that we have comes from you. Every good thing that we have comes from you. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the desire all the more for good things from you. Fill us with the desire to be godly. Fill us with the desire to be content with what you have given us. Fill us with the positive desire to long for more of you in our life rather than more money in our bank. Fill us with the desire, Lord, for more of you in every aspect of our life. Help us, Lord, to cultivate a genuine spirit of contentment and gratefulness. Help us to be people that acknowledge openly that everything that we have comes from you. And Lord, we just pray that we would be more and more godly, more and more open to you working in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Jody.